Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. For those who I haven't met, my name's Nikhil, one of the assistant ministers here at Narellan, and it's a great privilege to be sitting under God's word this morning together. So let me pray as we come to it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that within it you give us all that we need for faith, life, and relationship with you. Most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who makes all of these things possible. And we pray this morning that we would see him more clearly. Be with us as we sit under this word. Amen. Over the last few years at Bible College, one of the ways that we have loved to let off steam in the middle of the day is a bit of lunchtime cricket. This is kind of one of those stories that isn't my highest point, although I thought it was. It was one of those days. I mean, for context, I'm a pretty average batter, so it wouldn't be surprising for you to kind of come along to college cricket and watch me get out often early. But on this given day, for whatever reason, God was on my side. I was playing great shots. I had this kind of vision of myself looking like Ricky Ponting. There were shots left and right. I was feeling really good. I usually don't wear shoes. I was wearing shoes. I thought maybe that made all the difference. It was going really well. And at the height of greatness, at the height of, you know, all of that confidence, God has a way of bringing you all the way back down. And it was in that moment that I went to play the best of the lot of strokes. And I stepped back on my leg and I felt my kneecap kind of slide out and back in. Next thing I know, I was on the ground, had no idea how I'd got there. It's amazing what happens when you feel like you're at the top of your game, how things can come crashing down so quickly. In Mark's gospel, the disciples are at the top of their game. We've just come through a portion of Mark's gospel where they have said, "Jesus, we know who you are. You're the Messiah." What a great moment to crystal clear be able to say who Jesus is. They nail it. They know who he is. They know he's the promised king, the one that God has sent for them. And after this declaration, they've nailed it. Jesus takes some of them away up on a mountain, and Jesus shows them all the glory of the Son of God. They see him in dazzling clothes. It must have been quite the spectacle. The disciples along the way, they've been given serious powers and abilities. Jesus has called them to cast out demons and do amazing things and teach people amazing things. They must have felt right on top of their game. And yet, we're also in a part of Mark's gospel where cracks are starting to show. Just at the end of last week's passage, they try to cast out a demon and it doesn't go too well for them. It's that saying, pride comes before the fall. It's a good reminder that that's actually a proverb from our very own scriptures, the Bible. Pride comes before the fall. They have done and seen amazing things. They feel like they're at the top of their game. But in this moment, after all of these amazing things, Jesus is on the road with his disciples, and Jesus wants them to know this, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. That title, Son of Man, is Jesus' title for himself. Jesus is basically telling them that he is about to die. Can you imagine what it's like to be in the disciples' shoes? They're at the height of their game. Jesus is doing all the amazing stuff. They've said he's the king, the one that they are going all in on. And Jesus tells them, "I'm going to die." It's kind of a morbid topic, a bit awkward, really. Either Jesus hasn't really learnt kind of basic social skills, or this is really important for the disciples to hear. This is the right word at the right time. And I think for us today as well. This isn't the first time Jesus has brought up his death. It's the second, and we know he will for a third time. It's important to Jesus that the disciples get this. This isn't kind of the stuff that's kind of on the periphery. It's not on the side. It's super important. It's essential to the disciples being disciples. We talk about this word disciple, discipleship at church, and really what we mean by it, what the Bible means, is someone who follows, who's a learner of someone else. I think most closely it's the language of what we would talk about being like an apprenticeship. You follow someone, you model yourself after them, you learn skills off them. The disciples are learners. They're following their teacher around, and they've chosen a pretty good one, the promised King of God. But for Jesus, at the heart of being a disciple of him is understanding his death. And so if you're new here at church, if you're wondering, you're here to check out Jesus, it would be, or maybe you're someone just asking the common sense questions, it would be a super appropriate question to ask, how could the promised king dying be part of the plan? How could that be the one that you'd want to learn from? Surely dying is the end of a plan. It's not success. Surely that's failure. In verse 32, Mark, the gospel writer, tells us that the disciples do not understand. So it's a pretty relevant question. It's the question on the disciples' mind. They don't get it either. This morning, I'm hoping that as we look at the next few little bits, that we understand what Jesus meant by this, why it's so important to Jesus that we understand his death and resurrection. We see three seemingly unrelated episodes. Jesus initiates kind of a conversation that turns into three kind of separate moments of teaching. And if you're in your outline and you're following along, you can see the three different points I think that we see there. I want to start with understanding that discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, means serving like Jesus. Jesus engages them with a conversation that they had on their travels. You'll see a map. This is kind of where we are in the scheme of things. Geographically, they're traveling from the very north of that map down towards Capernaum. And Jesus asks them what they were talking about on the way. And you know what Jesus is met with? Silence. You know, it's kind of awkward silence that says more words than what words could have said. The disciples were embarrassed. They knew that their conversation wasn't one that they were really dying to. That's an unofficial pun. They weren't really that keen to let Jesus know what they were talking about. And you can kind of understand how this has come about. Think about the fact that Jesus has just taken a few of the disciples away up the mountain to see his glory. The rest of them were sitting at the bottom of the mountain, and they go through the kind of failure of not being able to cast out the demon. You can kind of imagine their conversation. Oh, I should be the greatest because I was invited to come and see Jesus' transfiguration. You can imagine someone else being like, well, I was the one who was still down the mountain doing the hard work. Surely I'm the greatest. You can imagine how that conversation has unfolded. It tells you a lot of what human nature is like. That at both ends of the spectrum, at the height of, you know, great confidence and great glory, pride is waiting, crouching in the corner. And yet even on the other end of that spectrum, with the kind of thing that we might be tempted to call humility, but really is something maybe closer to insecurity, that also prompts the desire to be great. At Bible College over the last 4 years, it only became apparent to me, maybe 2 or 3 years in, that I struggle with something called imposter syndrome. I don't know if you've heard of that before. It's the idea of being in the shoes or being in a role of something and feeling like you don't actually know what you're doing. It's a kind of insecurity that sits right at the heart of who you are. And it's a place where you are tempted to turn sideways and to justify whether you're as good as the person next to you, or the other temptation is to tear them down or somehow constantly prove yourself over others. In different ways, each of us will struggle with this kind of thing differently, but the desire for recognition, the desire for the value of the work that we do, whether it be kind of paid employment, volunteering, being a parent, we all in our heart of hearts want to be recognized, valued, and loved. The disciples struggle with wanting greatness. But Jesus' response teaches us so much about how Jesus views greatness. In verse 35, you'll notice Jesus goes to respond to them, but first he sits down. We read this, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. You know, in the TV shows or even really in real life, it's never good when someone says, hey, I've got something to talk to you about, but maybe you should sit down. The disciples probably should have seen what was coming. Jesus wants them to see greatness completely different to the way that they're tending towards. Namely, that if you want to be first, if you want to be great, you must be last and a servant of all. There are two things that Jesus highlights here, being last and being a servant. Another way of putting that is it's the idea of your status and your role. And in both, you want to be not at the top, you want to be at the bottom, or in other words, position and posture. The disciples think that what they're striving towards is being great, being impressive, but what Jesus sees as true greatness is someone who's willing to serve others, to put themselves last and to put others first. And if this kind of wasn't clear enough, Jesus takes his words into kind of a physical analogy. Jesus takes into his hand a little child in the midst of their gathering. And we read this, he took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. I don't think this has the profound impact today as it did in the day of Jesus. Because we live in a culture that actually does quite appreciate and value our children. I hope here at least at Narellan Anglican, whether you've been here a long time or just a short time, you'll appreciate that we love our little ones. We love them, we value them, we care for them. But in Jesus' day, kids were basically just incomplete humans. They were at the lowest of kind of status and hierarchy. They didn't really have a say in things. In fact, it's so weird that Jesus would take a little child and spotlight them in the middle of a conversation amongst grown adults about serious things. But Jesus takes a child in his arms and says to them that anyone who receives a child in Jesus' name receives Jesus, and not just Jesus, but God who sent him. It's a real shout-out passage for those in our kids' ministry who are probably not here to appreciate the shout-out, or for those who are welcoming at our front door. And, you know, if the thought in your mind is that, you know, this passage wasn't written by Mark's gospel with Narellan Anglican Church and our ministry teams in mind, you're right. Mark had no idea we'd be here doing what we do. But at the heart of it, what is Jesus getting at? Jesus is getting at the fact that greatness, at its core, is found in serving the insignificant, the lowly, the marginalized, just like children were, but it's not exclusive to children. Jesus wants his disciples to be ones that would look to the outsider, to the lowly, to those who have no standing with others, and treat them like they should be treated with dignity. Jesus isn't talking about what our world will kind of highlight, kind of the social justice volunteer. It's not service that makes us feel good. It's service that's costly, that puts ourselves last and puts others above us ourselves. And so, yeah, Mark wasn't talking about our welcoming teams or our kids' ministries or any of the other ways we can serve around here. But what Mark was trying to highlight is that Jesus cares about Christians, Christian disciples, being people that are willing to serve just like Jesus did. People who are willing to be last and put the lowly and insignificant first. It's quite a contrast to where the disciples were just a few moments ago. They were arguing about who is greater. And I'm not sure what their metric was when they were having that conversation. It's possible they were measuring, you know, the amount of right answers in Bible studies, maybe the amount of exorcisms performed, maybe the amount of healings done. I'm sure it probably wasn't the feeling of how many people that they had served that day or the amount of times they had put their needs last in front of others. This passage isn't about our specific ministries, but it is about the heart of what being a Christian is, which is to be people that serve like Jesus. The Christian gospel is an invitation to all to come and experience the love that Jesus has for people. And as a church, that's what we hope to exist for, to be Jesus' very own hands, to hold out the hope of the gospel. When people walk through our door, we want them to feel the love that the gospel has, that Jesus has for them. The Christian life is a serving life. It's a costly life. Winning people to Jesus is the mission of the disciple. Greatness is found in being a servant for the mission and plans of Jesus. serving like Jesus serves. That's the first thing we learn about what it means to be a disciple. The second thing we learn is that disciples of Jesus belong to Team Jesus. I mean, that feels fairly obvious, I know, but that's what Jesus wants us to see, and it has certain implications for us. I was reflecting on how it is that we know that we're on a particular team in kind of our everyday kind of day-to-day activities, and I can already feel the disappointment that's going to be coming from Jim. I did genuinely think about wearing this, but I thought my short time as assistant minister would come to an end. But the easiest way to show what team you're on is by wearing the colours of your team. You know, it's no different to like a uniform. You want to show off with pride. I mean, the Dogs are playing their first game of the season today, so that was just a quick opportunity to whip that out. How do you show people what team you're on? What does it look like to show people that we're on Team Jesus? That's what Jesus wants to cover next. How do we know what it looks like to be on Team Jesus? Well, John, one of the disciples, in a moment of boldness, thinks that's the topic that I want to hear about. But he wants to hear about it from the sense of he wants to know whether he's in, and he also wants to know who's out. So he asks Jesus, is it okay if that guy down the road is doing the stuff that we're doing? Aren't we the disciples? Aren't we the ones who are important? John tries to get Jesus to choose who is and isn't on Team Jesus. But notice Jesus' response. Don't stop him, said Jesus, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us, and whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Jesus gives us three reasons for wanting to be on Team Jesus and what that means. Verse 39, because no one who does work in the name of Jesus is likely to, in the very next moment, give up Jesus. People who are doing work for Jesus, for his mission, for his plans, they're on Team Jesus by the work and fruit of their ministry. Team Jesus people serve not just like Christ, but they serve for Christ, for his glory, for his name. And the kind of resounding effect of that is the second reason, that the one who is not against us is for us. I don't know if you've thought about this, but this is at the heart of being a disciple of Jesus. There aren't really three camps. There's not kind of for Jesus, against Jesus, and kind of in between, undecided. Undecided isn't a position in the scheme of the kingdom of God. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. There are only two categories. And so when we see people who serve in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, together, we are all on Team Jesus. There's no in-between, which is why we continue to hold out the gospel of Christ, calling people to repentance and obedience, to come be followers with us. And finally, the ultimate sign of whether someone is on Team Jesus is whether they serve others on Team Jesus. Did you notice those last two verses? And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. As we serve each other, we show and model the love of Christ to one another. The marker of being on Team Jesus is being on the team, is being alongside your teammates. It's serving for Jesus, it's serving like Jesus, but it's also serving those who are called onto the team. One of the ways that I was struck by that this week, I was introduced to another minister in our local area by Jim, and I just happened to be a spectator in a conversation between two men who love Jesus, two men who lead churches in the local area, and it was fascinating to listen to their conversation. Two men who were friendly to each other, who were willing and open to praying for each other. Two men who were happy to learn and grow together, who were all on board for the same vision and mission, that is what Jesus has to offer. The gospel, the Christian life, the disciple, is not about being in and trying to push down others. It's about trying to lift our eyes to Jesus and being on the team together, lifting each other up, helping each other. Jesus loved you, but he also loved all those who he has called into his kingdom. And together we have the privilege of laboring for him. This brings us to the third thing that we learn about being a Christian disciple, which is that Christian disciples must be committed to Jesus' kingdom. There are only two camps. We've heard that. But Jesus reminds us that the outcome is an eternal one. Which camp you're in is an eternal reality. Jesus uses really strong language in this last section that we've heard today from Mark's gospel, a language of cutting off body parts even. Jesus warns us against the danger of causing others on Team Jesus to fall away. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Our confidence, our joy is the gospel of Jesus. Imagine what it's like to cause vulnerable, lowly, or outsiders to stumble in their faith. It would be the height of being an enemy of Jesus to cause others to not come into the kingdom. Jesus wants us to know that there would be, that to be on Team Jesus is to be for people coming into the kingdom. And so we should do everything in our power not to be a hindrance to one another as we continue to hold Jesus close in our heart. Jesus wants us to be totally committed to his mission, to seeing the lowly brought in, and to not cause anyone to stumble. And he moves on to talking about our own sinfulness. And he uses harsh language to make that point. He says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. Jesus is warning us and teaching us of the radical commitment to the kingdom of God that it requires to be a disciple of Jesus. You can't be half-hearted, because the reality, the outcome of these things is eternal. It's eternal torment, or it's eternal life and relationship with the one who we're made to be in relationship with. Jesus wants us to be single-minded, fully devoted, committed, to the point that we would be willing to make the hard choices to get rid of the things in our life that might cause us to stumble. And let me warn you, there is no reason to think that we are beyond the things that will cause us to stumble. Did you notice the repetition? Jesus seems to bring up the same words in relationship to the eye, to the foot, to the hands. Jesus isn't wanting us to literally cut these parts off. He's talking about the poetic nature of the different sins that can entangle. What are the sins of the eyes? Lust and envy and greed. Sins of the feet, choosing to walk away from Christ when we have a good and solid gospel, a relationship with the one who loves us. Choosing our own ways rather than his. Sins of the hand, aggression, violence, domineering, stealing. At various points for various ones of us, these will be temptations that will cause us to stumble. And Jesus reminds us to be fully committed and devoted to him, to getting to the end, to staying with him. The path of discipleship won't be without its challenges. Jesus warns us of them, and he reminds us of all of the joys and strength that we have to keep on persevering. These temptations will come up, but Jesus is with us, and he gives us the wisdom of God, because Jesus will subvert everything. I want to return to the words that we read at the very beginning, the words that the disciples didn't seem to understand. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. This was the plan all along. This was God's plan with Jesus, and Jesus is crystal clear on where he's going. This is why it's so important that the disciples hear about this over and over and over again. Because for all of the temptations, for all of the struggles, for all of the stumbling blocks, the things that keep us from God are our own sins. We've been reminded to serve like Jesus, to be on team Jesus, to be on for the things of Jesus. And Jesus makes that possible, not because we're able in and of ourselves to do it, but because he will do it first. He will model Christ-like love and sacrifice. The disciples didn't get it because they hadn't seen. What they had failed to understand, that the promised King, the Saviour, the glorious one, the one who belonged in heaven, who came down to earth to walk in our shoes, came to give his life as a ransom for many. The King of glory will give up all of that to go to a cross, to suffer brutally and horribly, because that's where we deserve to be. And in his death and resurrection, he will truly set us free from the things that ensnare, the things that tangle, those temptations, those stumbling blocks. Because of what Jesus does, because he models that Christ-like love and sacrifice, we can truly be masters over sin as we keep our eyes on him. What does it mean to be a Christian disciple? A Christian disciple trusts in what Jesus has done for them. They would know that they truly have liberation from sin and guilt, that they can follow Jesus and follow his example, the ultimate example of humility, that he would be willing to be last of all for the sake of you and me. That's the wisdom of God. He turns everything on its head. This is the framework that the disciples are called to live by. It's modeled by Jesus for us. I pray that this morning that if you're someone who doesn't know Jesus yet, that you would take seriously the gospel, that you might consider, what does it mean if this is true, that these things happen, that Jesus gave his life for you? If that's something you want to know more about, we'd love to chat to you. Please come and see me, Jim, Hamish, anyone that you trust. And if you're someone who's here who knows and loves and trusts Jesus, I hope this morning you're reminded about the cost that your Lord Jesus paid for you. And will you live as a disciple, living a costly life of service, following in his footsteps? We're about to sing a song. This Life I Live is a precious song to me. It's a song that reminds us of all that Jesus has done for us, but how it calls us to following in his footsteps, to serving ourselves, modelling after the costly way that he has shown us what it means to serve and to be a servant of others. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, our promised King, our Redeemer, our Rescuer. We thank you, Father, for his great humility that he gives his life for us. Even when we had nothing precious or beautiful about us, he calls us to be disciples through his own blood. Father, help us to live costly lives, serving him, honouring him as King, following in his footsteps as apprentices. Amen.
This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. Let's stand.